Good morning. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. A day in thy courts is better than 1,000. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man that trusts in thee. Let's bow our heads and hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day. The beautiful sunshine we have outside. Yes, we know we're going into winter. We've had a little taste of that this week. But we also know that for the function of many crops, it is necessary to have freezing. It is necessary to have the winter moisture. And we give you thanks for it. Glorify your Son here in our midst. Fill us with your Holy Spirit so that we can do that. And so that the consequence of our time together with you would be that we might grow to be more like Christ than we were when we arrived. We ask all these things of you, Father, in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our New Testament reading is found in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 15, the first 20 verses. Matthew 15, 1 through 20. Let's hear God's inerrant word. Then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus, saying, Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. He answered and said to them, Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, Honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God, then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. When he had called the multitude to himself, he said to them, Hear and understand. Not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, that defiles a man. Then his disciples came and said to him, Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? But he answered and said, Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch. Then Peter answered and said to him, Explain this parable to us. So Jesus said, Are you also still without understanding? Do you not understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. May God bless the reading of his word. We turn from the word of God to the Westminster Confession of Faith, page 938 in the back of the Psalter hymnal. Let us confess to God part of what he's taught us, particularly about our end, in fact, the end of all men, after this life is concluded. The bodies of men, after death, return to dust and see corruption. But their souls, which neither die nor sleep, having an immortal substance, immediately return to God who gave them. The souls of the righteous, being then made perfect in holiness, are received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. And the souls of the wicked are cast into hell, where they remain in torments and utter darkness, reserved to the judgment of the great day. Beside these two places, for souls separated from their bodies, the scripture acknowledgeth none. At the last day, such as are found alive shall not die, but be changed, and all the dead shall be raised up with the selfsame body, other, although with different qualities, which shall be united again to their souls forever. The bodies of the unjust shall, by the power of Christ, be raised to dishonor, the bodies of the just, by his Spirit, unto honor, and be made conformable to his own glorious body. Ecclesiastes 9, verses 3 through 8. Ecclesiastes 9, beginning with verse 3 down through 8, let's hear God's inerrant word. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that one thing happens to all. Truly, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. But for him who is joined to all the living, there is hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. They have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also, their love, their hatred, and their envy have now perished. Nevermore will they have a share in anything done under the sun. Go, eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already accepted your works. Let your garments always be white, and let your head lack no oil. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for the scripture, not just this, but many other scriptures, which enable us to be able to understand what is written here. Because sometimes the things that we encounter in this book just don't look right. And perhaps, like some of the speeches in Job, they aren't right. But by comparing scripture to scripture, we can come to the truth, come to a better understanding of Ecclesiastes. More importantly, come to a better understanding of what it is your Spirit has to say to your church. Finally, Father, the greatest thing we could pray for the United States of America is that you would bring the Church of Christ to repentance and revival in this land. The culture around us shapes us, that none of us are free of it. Some of us might be more free than others, but none of us are completely free. We're Americans, and that's not always a good thing. Help us to be first and foremost Christians, to live Christ, to share Christ, to walk with him, to love him above anything and everyone. And that life that we need to have would bring many in our nation back to you. That the church, being what she's supposed to be, would have a profound impact upon our culture and alter it. We ask that you would grant that to us. Now open our minds, our hearts to your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, so in Ecclesiastes 9, we are continuing a concept. He has broken this up. At least the editors of the New King James, I'm not sure about other translations. I've looked at some and I didn't see them match up. But the editors of the New King James clearly see prose and poetry sections. I pointed that out to you last Sunday afternoon when we tackled verses 1 and 2. And the way it is laid out seems to work this way. There's a prose section followed by a poetry, and each of them is a separate but still connected message, continuing the themes that have already been developed. So last Sunday afternoon, we looked at chapter 9, 1 and 2, mostly being poetically written. And then in this section, verses 3 and 4 are prose, narrative, whatever. And then we enter a poetic section of verses 5 through 8, which continue to develop the ideas. So let's look at the text. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that one thing happens to all. Well, we encountered that last week. We encountered it in weeks before in chapter 8 and elsewhere. Some commentators would say to us that the author is sort of orthodox, but not too happy with God. And so he's complaining. And the complaint would be that it's not right that those who are good and righteous should die along with the wicked. It's just not right. It's not fair. God's not fair. We never hear that in our culture, do we? Well, that's one approach, and it does bear some weight. It should be at least looked at. But there's another possibility, too, that these words are not as unorthodox as they might seem. When we look then at it's an evil to all that is done under the sun, that one thing happens to all, we perhaps should ask one very simple little question. Why? Why does it happen to all? Well, that requires us, if we're going to deal with the revelation that God has given us, to go back to Genesis 3. All the sons and daughters of Adam and Eve die. Whether it's Abel or Cain, or Seth, or Noah and his boys, or us. We all know, in addition to Ken, we all know a number of believers that have left this life. People we loved, people we still love, we miss. There are people that we never met from history or even just in churches we've never encountered. We all die. And it's all part of the curse, for the curse has not been yet fully lifted. How do we know that death being lifted is part of the new covenant? Well, one possibility might be 1 Corinthians 15, which tells us what? That death is the last enemy. Death, be not proud. It's going to lose too. Jesus conquered death, and all of us who are in him also, in a sense, have conquered death, because we have been buried with him and died with him, buried with him, and raised with him. We are present in him, those of us who trusted in him, in heaven. And while we still will experience the separation of body and soul, like the chapter 32 of the Confession taught us, nevertheless, to be absent from the body, as the Apostle Paul told us, is a lot better, because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Now, that's not twisting these words, as some commentators would like to suggest to us. The evil is that we die. And why do we die? Because our forefather committed evil, and we have followed in his path. I mean, it'd be nice to blame Adam. What an idiot. But the fact of the matter is we've inherited that same nature, and we've done, no doubt, far worse. He had 900 and some years to continue to sin, and I wouldn't doubt that in my 64, I've probably committed far worse. So that's the case. We all die. It happens to all of us. If we were to be able to pray and accept Jesus and then never die, don't you think everybody would want to accept Jesus under those conditions? Perhaps. Truly, the hearts of the sons of men, now I wish I remembered to look at that in Hebrew. Most of the time when you see men, it's the word Adam. So that sometimes it means in reference to that one particular man, and sometimes it refers to the whole human race. It's probably that, I just don't remember looking at it. But notice what it says about the hearts of all the sons of men. They're full of evil. Does that remind us of anything back in Genesis? God was repentant of having created humanity. Why? Because every thought was evil. Every thought and intention of the heart was evil. And all our author is doing is saying the same thing as good, sound narratives tell us, sound orthodox narratives. Their hearts are full of evil. And then there's an interesting thing here. It fits with Roy's definition of psychology, which you probably would have no need for. But evil is immediately connected in our English and in Hebrew with what? Madness. Sin is crazy. There's no rational reason to sin. Indeed, more often than not, when we sin, we not only sin in violating God, we may also sin against others, but we almost always also sin against ourselves. That's crazy. And that's exactly the point. We are full of evil, and we're all a half a bubble off of plumb, if not more. Madness is in their hearts while they live, and then comes death. It's appointed unto all men once to die, and after this, the judgment. The evil and the madness is there in our lives as long as we're alive, and then when we're dead, well, we no longer have the ability, after we die, to use our bodies to sin. That doesn't mean that lost people still aren't sinning. But praise God, the scriptures teach us elsewhere that what happens to us when we die? We are finally confirmed in our righteousness. One of the blessings we sometimes say when people die, they're in a better place. And this from unbelievers, good American people who never go to church. They're in a better place and they have no more pain and so forth. The best thing from a Christian perspective is they can't sin anymore. I'm looking forward, not to dying, but I'm looking forward to no longer being able to sin. But to him who's joined to all living, there is hope. I wonder if this is where we got the phrase, where there's life, there's hope. While we still live, we can hope that this will happen or that will happen. We can wish and pray and hope that we'll win the Publishers Clearing House. We can pray and hope that our new baby is a boy or a girl, whichever you want. But those hopes are there. But what happens when you die? Interesting little proverb here at the end of verse 4. A live dog is better than a dead lion. And it has to be understood in the way that the ancient Near East understood it, where their attitude toward dogs was lower than our attitude toward coyotes, and not because of the cartoons. The attitude toward coyotes, just ask any farmer. Blaine got himself a nice deer. But every farmer's land I've ever hunted on said, if you see a coyote, shoot it. They don't want you to shoot the black and white deer, especially the Holsteins, but they do want you to shoot the coyotes. Well, in ancient Near East, dogs were even lower than that. They were disgusting animals. They were scavengers. What happened to Jezebel? The dogs ate her. That's a curse in the ancient Near East. And it happened to her. Dogs were not, they weren't your pets. Janet complains when Danae's dog ends up sleeping with us that the dog, this tiny little dog, takes up 3/4 of the bed, she says. Her math is strangely challenged. But nobody in the ancient Near East would have had dogs sleeping with them. They're disgusting. Lions, however, was a different story. Lions were noble creatures. Lions were creatures to be emulated and to be admired. But a living dog is better than a dead lion. What's a lion good for after he's dead? What can he get to do after he's dead? Nothing. A dead dog at least gets to eat maybe another corpse. That, again, is still dealing with the fact that it is better to be alive than to be dead. And there are reasons for that, even though, again, the New Testament points out to us to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Verse 5, for the living know that they will die. It's going to happen. My mom used to say that she and Dad aren't going to die, they're going to come in the rapture. And I said, well, that's nice if it happens, but you can't plan on that. And Mom also would say, well, Dad and I are going to go together. Well, that also would be nice, but you can't count on that happening. It was almost 2 years later. We're going to die. Unless the Lord returns in our lifetime, we are going to die, every single one of us. We know that's going to happen. But the dead know nothing. Now, that is sometimes used by some Old Testament scholars to suggest that the author in fact, this is often a stretch to the entire Old Testament, never believed in a continuing life after death. They believed in a resurrection, but between resurrection and death, there was nothingness. Well, that wasn't true of the ancient pagan Greeks. Read the Odyssey sometime when Odysseus goes to Hades. I don't remember why, but he says, I crawl here, speaks to his mom. She commits suicide. He sees Agamemnon, who returned home from the Trojan Wars to be murdered by his wife and her lover. Great homecoming, I suppose, for him. They believed in those situations that there was a continuation. This does not, however, necessarily teach that the author of this book or any of the authors of the Old Testament believed that there was nothingness after death. If you want to look at it, it's in 2 Kings, chapter 22 and verse 20. God is speaking, and God is speaking to Josiah, and he says, "Surely, therefore, I will gather you to your fathers," it's a euphemism for death, "and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the calamity which I will bring on this place." So they brought back word to the king. Your eyes aren't going to see the consequences of Manasseh's sins. There's nothing for him to experience after he dies here on earth, is all that this passage means, both in 2 Kings and here in Ecclesiastes. To push it further is to push beyond what it says. The living know they will die, and the dead know nothing. They don't experience anything with their bodies. Why? They're rotting. We start rotting as soon as we die. They have no more reward. And again, that is sometimes used to say that here and now is all there is and the resurrection. But the fact of the matter is that in the Bible, especially the Old Testament, rewards usually refer to the here and now covenantal blessings. So how many dead people beget more people? Because having children is a covenantal blessing. After you die, are you going to enjoy that covenantal blessing? No. One of the other covenantal blessings is that your farm will produce. Your livestock will have plenty of babies. Your trees will give forth plenty of fruit. Your fields will have abundant harvests. And have you ever seen a dead person riding a combine? No. They don't reap these things. They're dead. Life on earth, life in the body is gone. That's all the passage is actually teaching. Then it says something else that's very interesting. And I'm going to give you a reason to think about that in a moment. For the memory of them is forgotten. I know my grandpa Poe's dad's name, Joshua King Poe. I have no idea what his father's name was. I know my grandfather's father's name. He was also an Augustus. I think. But I don't know his father's name. That's an observation we all can make. Usually you know your grandparents. You may live, if you live a normal life, you live to know your grandkids. You might know your great-grandfather. There's a photograph somewhere in the house, I want to find it, of my dad, his dad, his dad, and moi. I have no memory when that picture was taken. I do have one memory of my great-grandfather, but I don't know my great-great-grandfathers on either side or any of the other ancestors. Over time, you forget them. Even forget their names. My dad and I went to the graveyard in Newtown where my grandfather and grandfather and grandmother are buried, and where my great-grandfather is buried. And I took photographs, dad standing by the graveside with their particular building in the background in case I or my descendants ever want to see that gravesite, well, we can figure out where it's at. Because my kids have no idea about that man. They know nothing about him. We will be forgotten. By the time your great-great-grandchildren come around, nobody knows you. There are plenty of statues in the United States of America that people have no idea who they are. One statue I'd love to see someday, but I've never been a student at the University of Pennsylvania, because in its quadrangle, which only students and faculty members are allowed to go to, is a statue of George Whitefield. If you're a student, you can't go there. Never seen it. The high school in my home county, which was called William Tennant High, had a statue of William Tennant out front. When they built their new building and tore down the old one, somewhere in that place, that statue disappeared. I once went to the head administration of that school district and said, "Can you tell me where the statue went to?" "Well, I didn't even know we had one." Will be forgotten. If that's what you're living for. If you ever watched the movie Troy that was done a few years ago, that's part of the whole theme, is to be remembered. But what does that do for you after you're dead? Their love, the verse 6, also their love, their hatred, and their envy have now perished. Interesting thing, those are all strong emotions. They can be bad emotions, but they're all very strong emotions, and he's saying these have ended. Well, in heaven, for those of us who are saved, there will be strong emotions, no doubt, when we see the presence, see the face of our Savior. There will be things that we will enjoy, but not in the body. And that's the point here. Have you ever seen a corpse express hatred when somebody came by it at the funeral? I haven't. Have you ever seen a corpse respond when the dear loved one is there weeping over the body? I haven't. It doesn't happen. Nevermore will they have a share in anything done under the sun, because they're dead. And their bodies are not, that's how we live in the physical universe, is through our bodies, and they're dead. So he then says, to cap this off, to give an exhortation. In fact, it's written so strongly, you could even say it's a commandment. Go eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart. Not merely in the sense of eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow you die, but eat, drink, and be merry because at the moment God has granted you life, God's already accepted your works. There's nothing that you can do to change your future. Whatever happens to you in your future is determined by God. Enjoy the life that he gives you. Now, that's not bad advice for unbelievers, because this is the only enjoyment they're ever going to have, and they're going to pay for it because they've enjoyed it without giving thanks to God. But for the rest of us, yes. Enjoy your food, enjoy your drink, enjoy your children and your grandchildren, your parents, your grandparents, your cousins. Enjoy this life that God has granted to you, because it's a gift from God. Let your garments always be white and your head lack no oil. It's amazing what people can do to the scriptures. Why would you wish, in a very hot, dry climate, want to wear white instead of black? Because it's cooler. That's why. Why do you want oil? Thou anointest my head with oil, Psalm 23 says. Well, in a hot, dry climate, what happens to us here in Nebraska when it's 70-some degrees in our house in winter? And the humidity is down around 10 or something. Yeah, it just sucks all the moisture out of your body. And so oil, you put on your intensive care or whatever for your hands or other itchy spots. That's exactly what this is referring to. It still means the same thing. Enjoy life. Enjoy the life that God has given you. For us as believers, it's even stronger than what it would be true for an unbeliever, because this life is a gift to us from God. It doesn't mean that we should spend our life sitting and mourning and weeping and wailing over our sins. We shouldn't be rejoicing over them, but we should be enjoying what God has given us, and particularly enjoying and rejoicing in what he's given to us in Jesus Christ. In fact, it's because of what he's given us in Jesus Christ that we can, more than anyone else, have a reason to enjoy this life and the good things of this life. I'm 64. How long will I live? I have no idea. Could die going to Kearney this evening. If you've ever seen the way Janet drives, I'll be driving. I have no idea when that's going to end. But for now, I have a beautiful wife. Thanks to you all, I have a nice home, good groceries. I have children and grandchildren, friends, brothers and sisters in Christ. Why should I be in mourning instead of rejoicing in what these things that God has given to me? So, when in a few moments we sit down to eat, wherever you are eating, and you give thanks, remember that that's the point. God's given you the food. Thank him for it and enjoy it. And enjoy one another. Enjoy this day where while we are in the body, we still have a taste of what we'll have absent the body when we're present with the Lord. And better yet, a taste of what we'll have in the body in the presence of the Lord for all eternity. Let's bow our heads before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this word. We give you thanks that it is not just Solomon's word or somebody else that somebody else thinks wrote it. It is also God's word. And it is your message to us. Even the quotations of the lies of Satan, while they are lies, are true quotations and are still part of your word to us. Help us to use them correctly, to understand how we should live here and now for you. And help us, Lord, though we will forget or be forgotten, that we remember those in our lives who are believers. For Roy to remember Mr. Britton and Pastor Gage and others who gave me the gospel, who formed in me my beginning steps as a Christian. And to look for the reunion, not just with family members who know you, but for those who were above the family of God and were part of our lives as well. And help us in the rest of this day to glorify our King. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.